Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to Titus. We will be looking at the first two verses of chapter 3 as part of our series through this letter. The churches on Crete had been freshly established, and the large majority of believers were new in the faith. Paul had left Titus on the island to finish certain necessary task in establishing these believers. In chapter 1, we read how he was to appoint elders in the churches. Then part of their responsibility with Titus was to encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Believers in general were to live in accord with sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. Sound doctrine refers to healthy or correct teaching. Teaching that's not mixed with error. As such, it is also teaching that brings spiritual health. In chapter 2, Paul instructs Titus how to further instruct, encourage specific groups within the church that their lives be in accord with sound doctrine. He addresses the needs of older men, older women and younger women, and then younger men. Then he touches on slaves and their relationship to their masters. How we live, Paul says, will affect how people view the gospel and our Lord. Chapter 2, verse 5, he gives the reason that no one may malign the word of God. Live properly, that no one will say bad things about God's word. Chapter 2, verse 8, he encourages this correct living so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Then in verse 10, he encourages a godly lifestyle among slaves, for the positive reason that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. More literally, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Briefly then, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Paul explains how that the grace of God teaches us to live in this godly fashion. That's the basis for Titus's exhortation to the believers at Crete. And this was the last message in the series, which Tim had a couple weeks ago. Now in chapter 3, he gives further application of sound or healthy doctrine to living. In these first two verses, he looks beyond the Christian community to believers' responsibility to his greater community in which he's living, and to the government. Now I believe the purposes which Paul has already expressed for others should probably be applied here as well. Negatively, we are to act rightly in our community so that nothing bad might be said about the Word of God. Positively, our actions toward government and society in general should adorn the teaching about God our Savior in every aspect. Now, it's not easy to live righteously in an ungodly world. Governments are not necessarily composed of godly men and women. Some places they are clearly ungodly. They are anti-God. The Roman Empire at the time of Paul was thoroughly pagan. Neither in our culture in general do we find particularly godly leadership. There is much which contradicts the standard of living taught in Scripture. Now, we can be misled for that reason by the examples around us. We can become weary at doing right. And we'll fight against our own fallen nature, the old self which still works within us. So it's not an easy thing to do to live the right way in a fallen world around us. For that reason, Titus was charged to keep reminding the Cretans to live properly in their society. And that's the way this chapter starts out. Remind the people, or more literally, keep reminding them, be reminding them to be subject to rulers and authorities. It was good to remind them again and again because it's a continuing struggle. Our lives should speak well of the gospel. In particular, I believe here in these two verses, Paul identifies seven qualities which should mark believers in their relationship to the unsaved community. Things that will adorn the gospel, the teaching of God our Savior. First, believers should have an attitude of submissiveness toward the government. Now, the first two commands we find in this verse seem almost identical. It says, be subject to rulers and authorities, and be obedient. Now, they're so close, you might wonder, well, is he talking about obedience to some other group? The first, however, uses a form of the verb there that usually would imply one's own involvement in the action. In this case, it could be translated, submit yourselves to rulers. In a technical sense, all citizens are already subject to the government. This isn't something that they would choose. It's already a fact. If you're living in a country, the government is over you. You are subject to it. We do not place ourselves under their authority. But we don't always have the right attitude in that situation. And I believe that this first quality addresses that attitude. Believers should have an attitude of submission toward government. All government authorities have been established by God, according to Romans 13. Our attitude toward government expresses our attitude toward God, because it has been established by Him. The proper attitude will reveal itself in a desire to conform, with naturally the limit that we're not disobeying God. An unsubmissive attitude seldom, however, starts with direct rebellion. Don't look into your life and say, well, I'm fighting on the streets against the government, or I'm not doing that, so I must be okay. It's more commonly is seen in, I think, the start, anyway, in disinterest. People just don't care what the rules are. They don't tell me, why should I bother with it? That then advances to excusing oneself for direct disobedience. Well, it doesn't apply to me. Well, this rule just isn't practical in this case. It's then that it goes beyond that to more visible demonstrations of unsubmissiveness. But we should be working on our attitude right from the start. And an attitude is one that desires to do what's right. And you look for ways. How can I fit in properly and really be a good citizen in this society? Now this leads then to the second command, be obedient. It's the visible demonstration of the correct attitude. And this is the second quality which should then mark believers, obedience to government. Now we looked at this in detail when going through the series on 1 Peter. We heard a portion of that read this morning. Romans 13, 1-7 is another passage which presents the Christian's obligation to obey government. Now there are exceptions to this, as we observe in Acts, when the apostles were commanded by Jewish leadership not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. They defied that order and continued to preach and teach. Their response is recorded for us in Acts 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. When human law contradicts God's commands, we obey God rather than men. However, if we have an attitude of submission, we will want to find a way to obey God without defying men, if it's possible. We sometimes have to ask a little further, well, why are they saying this? Is there any way I can get around this to still conform to government and do what God says? That expresses an attitude of submission, but a recognition, on the one hand, we obey government up until the point that it's a direct contradiction to what God has said. It should be a mark of believers that they strive to be good citizens. We should stand out as upright citizens. The third quality is also found in verse 1. Be ready to do whatever is good. Believers should be marked by a readiness to do good. remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. There's some difference of opinion with regard to this quality. The first quality of submission is clearly to authorities, rulers, most likely government authorities. Most do not debate that. In verse 2, Paul appears to be speaking about our relationship to people in general. The last part of the verse commands humility to all men, not just governments. The first part says, slander no one. Should we then associate a readiness to do good with those commands related to government or with those related to all men? In Galatians 6, verse 10, Paul writes, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Here in Titus, just a few verses earlier, in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul wrote that we should be a people eager to do what is good. Therefore, it's completely consistent with other scripture to understand this to refer to a believer's general disposition to do good to others. Be ready to do good wherever the opportunity comes up. However, many commentators suggest that there could be an attendant association with government. This seems to be the focus. How are you functioning in your society in relationship to the way it's being governed? If this is the case, then the reference could be to participation in activities for the welfare of the community, or at least for those activities through their general public goodness, which would commend then the gospel to those around us. This is certainly not excluded from the first idea of general good. If we're going to do good to everyone as we have opportunity, then it will include those things going on in our culture and our society around us. But if it does mean this, it would include a certain public aspect to doing good with which general good works might not have. And I think there's good reason to consider this as a possibility, that the Christian community, that believers should be aware of what they are doing and how they are viewed by the people around them. Now, the Christian community has had proponents of two extremes in this matter, and I believe it's wise to be on guard against either extreme. On the one hand, there are those who believe that Christians are obligated by God to change their communities. You should be doing good in such a manner that we transform the world around us. But there's a difference between being obligated to doing good to those around and to making those around us good. We cannot do the latter. Doing good to those around us will not make them good. In fact, we are warned in Scripture that we will not accomplish this. The passage in 1 Peter 2 talks about that. The readers are warned that they may be persecuted for doing good. Yes, we are obligated to do good, but watch out. They may turn around and do bad to you because of it. On the other hand, there are those who have taught, or at least practiced, non-involvement in the pagan community. This verse in Titus, I think, however it's understood, contradicts that view. We are supposed to be involved, doing good to those around us, and especially to other believers. That means the good is also to unbelievers. Now, our understanding of this issue has been further complicated by a cultural misconception of the church as an institution of society. If you ask the average person, where do you go to church, or to what church do you belong, they generally will think of a building, a denomination, a location. Well, that's their church over there. That's not a biblical view of church. Biblical understanding of church is the gathering of people who have been changed by God, who are His children. It's not a denomination. It's not a building. It's not an institution. What happens then in our cultures is the church as an institution is looked to as an organization that should be doing good. And people then think they have the option, well, if I give something to the church, then they are responsible to go do the good, and I'm off the hook. That's not the way I understand Scripture. Believers are addressed. You do good. We can join together as believers to do good. But I can't just pay someone and think, now I'm free to do what I want. It's a good testimony to the world when believers do good. We need to be wise in how we do it. We have God-given priorities. Do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is, to other believers. Our good works will not save people. They may give us an opportunity to explain why we have the hope that we do, but we do it because it expresses something about God, our Savior. It adorns the gospel. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that men should see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Peter said something similar, that on the day he visits us, that they would praise him because of our good works. It's a good testimony to who God is when his children act like he does and that they do good. The fourth quality should mark the believer is that should mark the believer as being non-slanderous. We shouldn't be slandering people. Christians should not malign or revile other people. So close is the connection with the government that I know at least one commentator referred this immediately to government. Don't be bad-mouthing the government. However, I think the context here is for everyone. No one, not just government officials, do not be slandering anyone. Christians should not malign or revile other people. NIV has slander no one. The English Standard Version has speak evil of no one. And that fairly well explains what slander is. When referring to people, the word means to speak evil about that person, to portray them in a negative fashion. The word is used, when it's used of God, it's usually translated blaspheme. And it means to say something that's not true about God, or to ascribe to others what belongs only to God. It's easy to fall into the pattern of those around us. People speak bad of government leaders. That's an easy habit to get into. They speak bad of employers and fellow employees. I won't even ask for a raise of hand on that one, but I imagine many of you have heard your fellow employees complaining about other employees or about their employer. They speak evil about other drivers on the road. Ooh, I've done that. That's stupid driver, why did he do that? They speak bad about their neighbors. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, that Jesus Christ set the example for his followers. Now, a little bit of background. In Matthew 27, which presents the crucifixion scene, in verse 39, it says that those who passed by Christ as he was hanging on the cross hurled insults at him. It's the same word. They slandered him. They spoke evilly of him. Now, Peter uses a different word, but he refers to this occasion and says, when they spoke evil of him, Jesus did not speak evil in return of them. Jesus did not deserve to have evil spoken of him, but he did not retaliate in kind. The follower of Jesus Christ should slander no one. Now, this does not mean that all believers may only say nice things about everyone. And that's a tendency we would have. Well, if I'm not supposed to speak evil, then that means I must always say everything nice. Well, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, poisonous snakes, and liars like their father the devil. How does that fit in with not speaking evil of people? Peter calls false teachers shameful, greedy, and immoral. And Paul, in this same letter to Titus, expressed agreement with a Cretan poet that the Cretans were liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And then just a few verses later, he says, speak evil about no one. So wait a minute, Paul. What are you doing here? I don't understand this. How do we distinguish between what they did Well, Jesus can do whatever he wants, so we might excuse that. He knows things. But Peter and Paul, even if they're apostles, Paul should have been consistent with what he was teaching. Well, first, I would suggest that it's slander if it's not clearly the truth. Although I hope that we would not intentionally lie, we can easily cross this line when we assume something or when we exaggerate. Words like always or never are fairly reliable indicators of stating more than we should safely or correctly say. He is never on time. She always parks in my space. Oh, they always lie. This might be a problem in marriage relationships. It's one of the words I generally do counseling about when there's marriage counseling. Be careful of making these general statements. You always do this. You never understand. That's an exaggeration, which means there's probably untruth in that statement. Similarly, statements concerning motivations are generally assumptions. My boss just doesn't want me to succeed. My employees want to make me look bad. Well, that's looking into their motives, into their hearts. How do you know that's the way? They just might have not been thinking and did something that made you look bad. It wasn't their intent. But if you say that to someone else, you have slandered that person. You have spoken evil about them. An untruth, even though you didn't intend to lie, it was an untruth. Actions may be intended for good, but seem to have bad results, and attributing bad motives would be slander. Second, passing on negative, though truthful, information, which the recipient does not need, could also be slander. It may just be considered gossip. I'm not sure where you define the line there. Just because it's truth doesn't mean we need to pass it on to people. It's not slander when someone tells us personally difficult truth about ourselves that we need to hear in order to grow spiritually. If someone comes to me and says, "This was not right, what you said. The manner in which you said it was not right." That's not slanderous, even though it's saying something negative. It's truth that I may need to hear in order to grow. It is slander, I think, when we tell about a person's past in order to make them look bad. When we tell, "Do you know about that person? Well, I remember, I heard or I saw a couple years ago they did this or that." Well, maybe they've gotten that right. We should have forgiven them and left that in the past. If we pass that on where it's not needed, it's probably slander. Third, if you would not tell a person directly the bad things that you are saying about them, then it's probably slander. If I deny a person the help they need and hopefully want, then I slander them when I attribute evil to them. I need to be very careful. Ask myself the question, if I'm saying something that may be understood as negative, have I already said this to that person? Have I gone and tried to help them grow? If I have, then maybe I could talk to someone else to take them along and speak with that person if they haven't changed. If they have, I've won my brother and I should keep my mouth shut. Otherwise, I'm guilty of slander. Now, there may be further helps in discerning slander, but this is at least a start. Speak evil of no one. The fifth quality which marks believers is being peaceable. This starts now we're looking further in verse 2, to slander no one, to be peaceable. More literally, it's actually stated negatively, don't be contentious. I suspect that Paul chose to state this negatively, not contentious, because that was the general manner of the Cretans. They were contentious. And he was telling them, stop. Don't be contentious. Some people seem always to want to pick a fight, and we should not be like them. Paul tells Timothy, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Now the root of the word translated quarrel is the same as the root for the word in Titus. Not contentious. Don't be quarrelsome. That same passage in Timothy tells us how we can work on this quality. First, Paul says, avoid foolish and stupid arguments. It's important to discern those things worth talking about. And it's a mark of maturity to pick one's battles wisely. I've just seen that in my own life. I can remember early on, in the first years in ministry, I probably could have been described as being contentious. As I look back, in fact, I remember having to call a former supervisor and asking forgiveness because I realized I saw a picture of myself and someone else, another new missionary, acting the way I realized I had acted. And having to go back and saying, was I that way? And he graciously said, yes. Oh, forgive me. He said, I had. But I'm glad you're saying it. Always ready to pick a point out to fight about. And we can justify that and say, well, it was needed. It wasn't right. We've got to be right in everything. Well, there's some battles that are worth fighting and others that just are stupid arguments. And when you get involved in a stupid argument, it's going to end up in a quarrel. And Paul says, a man of God, a servant of God, does not quarrel. Avoid that. Don't be quarrelsome. So we need to work on our maturity and discernment. What's worth fighting for, and what should we just shut up about? Second, we must work on our attitude, submitting to God and let the Spirit work. Specifically, we must avoid resentment, and we must practice kindness and gentleness. That's what the characteristics are in that passage in 2 Timothy. It says, but be kind, gentle, not resentful, able to teach. Third, we must know the Word of God sufficiently to be able to communicate it to another. That's what it means to be able to teach. How should we respond to a person? Gently, kindly, with the Word of God, to be able to open it up and say, have you considered this? What do you think about this verse? How does it apply to our situation? James adds an even more basic concept. Chapter 4, verse 1, he asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Same word. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Why do we quarrel? Why are people contentious? Well, because of our desires within us. James says we quarrel because we have bad motives and want our way to satisfy our own pleasure. Why do I get into a fight? Because I want my way. That's the problem. Being ready to give in to another person could avoid the quarrel. Some Christians have the reputation in the world of being those who are always object to things. They keep their mouth shut until something comes up they can object to. This is a poor testimony to Christ. There are things to which we can and should object. But this needs to be done in the right way, with the right motives, and needs to be balanced by what Paul instructed earlier, a readiness to do good, so that people have a context in which to understand those objections. Here's a person who generally is really looking out for our welfare. So when we say something that's negative, we object to something, they have a context. But this must fit into their general desire of good for us. Related closely to this is the sixth quality which should mark believers. Believers should be considerate or gentle. Not quarrelsome, but considerate. This word is not used much in the New Testament. It's only about five times. Although we have the English word gentle frequently, it's not exactly this word. It carries the idea of not insisting on every right. It's a consideration that yields to another. I'll let you go. It might be custom, it might be personal preference that something is done in a certain way, but the considerate person yields to the other, so long that no moral issue is at stake. Well, if you want this color, you know, it really doesn't matter to me. You know, I have my preferences, but if you like it, go ahead with it. Being ready to yield, even though my personal preference may be for some other reason. This is a particularly important quality for the smooth functioning of a society. Not everyone can have their way. The larger a group, the more different opinions you're going to have. And if you have a bunch of people who all want their own way, you're never going to get anything done. And the majority are not going to be satisfied. Someone must yield to the others. It should be a mark of believers that they're considerate of others, that they're ready to yield their rights for the sake of others, so long that no moral issue is at stake. Among believers, this should be a regular practice. Unfortunately, that is not always the case. Even local churches have difficulties when someone or a group insists upon having its own way. When the Spirit is working in us, we should be able to function harmoniously. In the world, we cannot expect the same mutual consideration. If it's difficult among believers, it's really tough to act this way in the world. As a result, we can easily feel like we're being used, because we're the ones that are always giving in. Have you ever felt that way? Why am I the one that always has to give in? I really would like it this way. Why do I have to always give up what I want? Nevertheless, this should not hinder us from being considerate. We may recognize that there's a need here for wisdom. It's interesting that we find the same word used again in James when he talks about the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate. Same word. Willing to yield our personal rights up to another person. That is God-given wisdom. It's the smart thing to do. Our consideration of others in truly, indeed, grows out of an inner attitude which is expressed in the last quality. The seventh and last quality here, listed here, which should mark believers, is humility. The NIV translates the closing phrase in verse 2 as to show true humility to all men. The word humility is also translated meekness. It appears also as an adjective, meek or humble. Jesus described himself by this term in Matthew 11, 29. You may know the entire context. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. There it is. He described himself this way. He also praises this virtue in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Of ourselves, we cannot produce this quality. Paul ascribes it to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. The fruit of the Spirit, you know the beginning ones, love, joy, peace. You go on to verse 23, it's gentleness, meekness. This is the word. I like how one lexicon defines the word. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I'll read that again. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Now, being meek does not mean thinking that one is not important. It's not a false humility. You go around and say, well, I'm nothing. It's when you have properly evaluated yourself, and you may be an important person. The pilot on a plane is an important person. And he needs to recognize that. Yeah. I like him to be on time, sober, well rested. But he doesn't have to have a wrong sense about that. It says, not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Well, I'm the pilot. Please bow before me. No, you're the pilot. Please fly the plane. That's his job. It's an important job. But that doesn't mean he has any special recognition beyond that. Being meek does not mean thinking that one is not important. Being meek allows a correct evaluation of oneself. Paul, when writing to the Philippians, tells them not to think more highly of themselves than they ought. Yes, think correctly about yourself. Evaluate what you can and cannot do. But don't think more highly of yourself than that. In the explanation about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, he's using the body, the physical body, as an analogy. Those readers who undervalued themselves were corrected. He's saying, well, you can't say just because I'm an ear and not an eye, I don't belong to the body. Well, you are an ear. You are important as an ear, and you belong to the body because you're an ear. Don't undervalue yourself. Being meek means not being impressed by one's own importance. One doesn't expect special treatment. Well, I'm an eye. Please give me special consideration. Well, yes, everything that an eye deserves, and no more. There's no desire for special titles. Were the teachers of the law important in the Jewish community? Yes, they were. But Jesus says, don't call yourself master or teacher. This is something that belongs to God. Yes, the teachers were important. They were supposed to be giving the word of God to people. But don't expect a special title. Things are sometimes done for show so that others will be impressed. That's thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. That's being overly impressed by a sense of our own self-importance. Jesus was God the Son, and he knew it. Even at 12, he said, I have to be about my Father's business. He deserved all honor and glory and respect, but it did not stop him from eating with sinners and healing ungrateful people. Do you ever stop and think how many people were grateful to Jesus because they healed them? I mean, we do get wonderful stories of how people recognize that. But we also get those that heals 10 lepers and one comes back and thanks him. That's probably the greater picture of the averages of what Jesus experienced. Healing multitudes of people and they're very, very happy that they're healed, but not appreciative to Jesus for what has happened to him. But Jesus was meek. He didn't demand what was rightfully his. He had a full sense of his own importance. He was God come in the flesh. But it didn't affect the way he acted with people. He ate with sinners. He healed ungrateful people. And he died for us. While we were yet sinners. The word true in the NIV is literally all. It says in true humility. New King James has in all humility, taking a literal translation of that, but that's not really communicate well. In all humility. Other attempts have included in perfect courtesy or with every consideration. It seems that all stresses the breadth and depth which meekness should cover. Many of us know that we are not, that there are things that we're not good at. Being humble about those things is not especially meekness. I'm not going to brag about being a great runner or being great in athletics. That I know I'm not good. That's not being meek, not to brag about those things. Meekness is revealed in how we act concerning all those areas where we are good, or at least better than others. Imagine a chef, a famous chef, being asked to help serve soup in a soup kitchen. He might well think that his skills should at least put him in the kitchen, making the soup. The meek chef would accept working where needed without any thought of, don't they know who I am? I'm the chef of this famous restaurant down the street. I should be in there making some fancy soup. Well, we got the soup. We need someone to dish it out. Would you help? Don't be overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Believers are to show meekness to all people. And this extends beyond fellow Christians. It extends beyond those who are nice to us, whom we like. It even includes those who are hostile to us. Typical situation in our culture is the way unbelievers sometimes demean Christians for supposed unscientific beliefs. Yet there are many believers who are highly qualified scientists. How do they react to those demeaning statements? If they respond with a list of their titles and accomplishments, then they're probably not showing meekness. If they quietly try to give a reasoned explanation for their beliefs without defending their person, then they are probably demonstrating meekness. Believers should be marked by meekness. If I can praise many of you, I have been impressed after being here with the number of titles that many of you have and never say anything about. That's great. Believers should not have a reputation of those demanding special privileges. They should be seen as those who are ready to do good. What positions they hold in society, what status they had, should probably come as a surprise. Well, I didn't realize that person was the head of a company. I didn't realize that person was the owner of that store down the road. They're just a nice neighbor that helped me. That's the way Christians should be. These qualities contribute to believers being good citizens and good neighbors. Being good citizens and good neighbors adorns the doctrine, the teaching of God our Savior. And it shows a consistency between what we say we believe and how we live. This is a major thrust in this letter. We should be living in accord with sound teaching. The gospel is the message of salvation. But salvation is only a rescue from hell and a ticket to heaven. Salvation includes God changing us to become more like Christ. And we should live in a manner that demonstrates that we are being changed. Our lifestyle should show what Christ is like. That means being a good citizen and a good neighbor. This is not something which we should attempt in our own strength. Being Christ-like can only happen when we receive His life. We must be changed from within. This is the reason we're celebrating Christmas. It's not just a fun time of the year. We are remembering that a Savior was born. We couldn't do these things on our own. We were condemned before God, and we were under the power of sin. But God, at the right time, sent His Son to become a man, to die in our place, to be raised again, to give us His life, and to change us so that we could live in a manner pleasing to Him, that we could become like Him, and we can demonstrate His qualities in our life and thereby adorn the teaching about God, our Savior. We live consistent then with sound doctrine. Our lives portray what we say we believe. God has come and has given us new life in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that these things are within our grasp, not because we can do them ourselves, but because you have given us your Spirit. We have been placed in Christ, every one of us who have turned to you for forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. I thank you that you are changing us, making us to be like him. And that we can demonstrate these things. We can have correct attitudes. We can be meek. We can be gentle to those around us, considerate, yielding our rights, our preferences, for the sake of others. Father, I pray that our lives would demonstrate to those around us that you exist, that you are alive and powerful and changing us, and that we would make the teaching about you, our Savior, more beautiful to others because of the way we live. We thank you for the message that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.